as we celebrate Christmas together on this Sunday before Christmas, Galatians chapter 4. And I want to read for us the passage. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6, but I want to start in verse 1 and actually read down to verse 7. So follow along as I read. Paul is in the middle of an argument here, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, history records some of the most amazing accounts of rescue missions ever. There was the USS Squalus, which was a submarine that during training maneuvers before being deployed into World War II had a valve failure and caused a catastrophic issue where half of the sub filled with water and 26 men were killed instantly. Another 33 men remained trapped in the sub as it plummeted 260 feet down to the floor of the ocean. And during that time, it was very difficult to figure out how to get to them, but Navy divers scrambled, and they figured out a way to do it, and they brought all 33 men safely to the surface. There was the great raid on the POW camp at Cabanatuan in 1945, led by a team of Army Rangers and Filipino guerrillas, who worked their way some 35 miles behind Japanese lines in order to rescue POWs both from America and from the Philippines. And when they got there, they were highly outnumbered, but they mounted a surprise attack and they wound up freeing 510 prisoners of war with only two casualties. More recently, you may remember the story of baby Jessica back in 1987. She was the 18-month-old who fell into a well in Midland, Texas, and plummeted 22 feet below the surface and got stuck inside that narrow tube. And for 2.5 days, rescue crews worked on live TV to rescue her, and they wound up bringing her to the surface with just minor injuries. Well, we could go on to recount great rescue efforts of all sorts, but the greatest rescue effort, the greatest rescue mission ever, is the one that we just read about. It was conceived before history began, and it was executed in time about 2,000 years ago. It's the event we read about here with that key phrase in verse 4, God sent forth his son. And the reason it reads that way, God sent forth his son, instead of just God sent his son, as we read in other passages, is because the word here is unique. It's actually the root word where we get our word apostle. It's a verb form of apostolos. It's ex apostelein. And it has the idea of being sent as an ambassador on a mission. It's the idea of being sent out to do something. And the one doing the sending is God himself, and he's sending his son. And you remember what the angel declared to Joseph. He is sending him, and his name will be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the language of Paul in this very letter to the Galatians. Look at chapter 1 and notice what Paul says there in verse 4. He says, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. And so he sent him to deliver us. That's the idea of rescuing us. The word there is to snatch us out, to pull us out. And we see this consistently throughout the New Testament. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told that he came to deliver us, to rescue us from the wrath to come. And of course, you remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And then he says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was a rescue mission. Men and women nowadays, boys and girls, the whole world it seems, the nations rage against God, don't they? They seem more now than ever to scoff against such a thought of needing to be rescued. They say, I don't need to be rescued from anything, and especially from sin. Sin is an archaic word. It's a pre-enlightened word. It's an intolerant word, a word that's only used by narrow-minded bigots. Sin is a secular idea of sin is nothing but a disease, a failure, a challenge. Even behaviors now in our day that once were looked on and called sin are now virtues, aren't they? They're things to be encouraged and applauded. God, if there is a God, approves of me just as I am, the modern man would say. And if not, he will by the end of my life because I'm a pretty good person. And in the end, you know, if there really is a God, then my good works are going to outweigh my bad. Every cult and false religion has this idea. If you boiled all of them down, you would have some sort of a way of trying to do this or that to work your way to God. On your own, you don't need to be rescued. This has always been the case of man, though. It's not getting worse. It's always been the same. It just takes different forms. It's been this way since the fall. In fact, the very reason that Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians is to confront one of the most popular strains of this kind of reasoning during this time. It was actually a cult of Christianity that we know as the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught that someone, in order to be saved, indeed needed to trust Christ as Savior, and yet they also needed to fulfill the Old Testament law. You wanted to be right with God? Oh yeah, you need Jesus, but you also have to fulfill the law. Specifically being circumcised. That was kind of the main deal for them, and then so forth. And our passage, as we read, comes right on the heels of this illustration that Paul is giving that would have been very familiar to pretty much everyone during that time. And he's doing it to show that a person cannot be saved by trying to keep the law. He said that very succinctly in chapter 2 when he was confronting Peter about his hypocrisy. And he goes on there and he says that by the works of the law, no one can be justified. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can someone be justified or declared righteous before God. And so he's saying that no one can be saved by trying to keep the law. And he's arguing here that it's not the law's fault. The law isn't a bad thing, God forbid. It's God's law. He's the one that gave it, right? It's perfect. It's actually a perfect illustration of who God is and his righteousness. And so it's not a bad thing. He gave it to us. But the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. Paul is arguing here, as he does in Romans, that the purpose of the law was to show us what sin is. And to show us that we can never keep that law. It's like a mirror that we look into and we realize who we really are. We can't measure up to the law of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 3. He says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law served as this tutor for us to show us our need for Christ. And if you knew the Old Testament, if you knew carefully, if you looked at Genesis and you looked at the promises that God had given to Abraham, you would know that you need a promise, not a law. And that's what Paul is arguing here, that the law could never save anyone. And he illustrates this with this child who's promised this inheritance when he comes of legal age. But until that time, the father places him under guardians and stewards. And in that state, his status is really no different than a slave. So he's not really treated as a son necessarily. He's kind of like a slave. He has other people who are looking out for his inheritance until he comes of age. And Paul is making this connection that all of us, really, as Scripture says, are literally slaves of sin. We're in bondage, and we're in bondage under the law because the law is what exposes our sins. And this is what he means in verse 3 when he speaks of the elementary principles of the world. This idea of elementary principles, that word is kind of like setting something in a line. It's the idea of the elementary principles, as it says, or the basics of something, the rudiments of something. You could call it the ABCs of something. And so what Paul is saying here, in other words, is that before anybody comes to Christ, he's floundering about in the dark and he's misunderstanding the whole point of the law. He's trying to make himself right with God by doing something according to whatever his understanding of the law is. Now you may say, well, okay, Jews had the law. We understand that. Paul says that in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. He says that they had an advantage over other people because they had the oracle of God, or they had the written law of God available to them. They had this fullness of the law that God had given specifically to them. But the Jews, instead of seeing it for what it was, understanding the purpose of it and waiting for the promise of God, they turned the law into this means by which they could be self-righteous and try to work their way into a right standing with God. And that's why they were so fixated on circumcision, by the way. And what's so sad about that is that if you understand Genesis again, and Paul relays this in Romans chapter 4, circumcision actually wasn't a part of the law. It came before the law. It was given to Abraham, not as a law, but it was given as a sign of the covenant that he would be the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. It was a sign of the promise. And yes, God said after 8 days, every child should be circumcised. But this was prior to the actual giving of the law of Moses. Well, we could say, okay, well, the Jews had it, they messed it up. But what about the Gentiles? What about everybody else, all the nations? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, that although the nations may not have the law of God, many people never had the law of God, he says that doesn't excuse them because the law of God was written on their hearts. So the basic principles of the moral law of God is written on the heart of man. And he says there that we've been given a conscience, which means with knowledge. And he says that that conscience either accuses us when we go against the law of God written on our hearts, or it excuses us when we act in a way that's contrary to the law. And so Paul says, he winds up at the end of chapter 3 of Romans, that all people are guilty. There's no excuse. They're all under the law. And he says the same thing here in Galatians. He says that all of us are in bondage under sin. And this is the idea that we've all tried to make our own way to God. And we have kind of ascribed to this, you know, you talk to the man on the street and what does he say? Well, he has this, what I call the giant scale theology, where, you know, God's got a giant scale in heaven, and when I get there, he's going to weigh my bad works against my good works, and since I'm basically a good person, and I'm, you know, a pretty good guy most of all, and of course I'm better than that guy, then I'm going to make it. He's going to have to let me in. And yet with all that, he knows in his heart of hearts that something deep down inside is broken, and he can't figure out how to fix it. He's powerless. He has no real peace, no real joy, definitely no assurance of that salvation. And what he needs, whether he'll admit it or not, is to be rescued. He needs to be rescued. His life, you know, people, oftentimes evangelists will preach the gospel and they say, you know, it's like you're out in the ocean and the waves are crashing over you and God throws you a lifeline and you just have to grab a hold of it. It's actually more like you're like that submarine that's at the bottom of the sea and you are destitute and dead and you can't even grab a hold of that thing and God's got to come down there and pull you out himself. That's what the Bible says. We need to be rescued. We have no part in it. And it's because of that fact that God sent forth his Son. And our text this morning answers 5 questions as to the nature of this rescue mission. that God sent forth His Son on. We've looked at the first one already. It's the why. Why did He come? Because we need to be rescued. But secondly, I want you to see the who of the mission. Who is it that could possibly rescue us from our sin? And the short answer is, God's Son, right? God sent forth His Son. But we need to examine that a little more carefully, because we know that so many people have false teachings about who Jesus really is. And we've looked at Him carefully, if you've been with us in our study of the Gospel of John. He is the one who is introduced in verse 1 of that Gospel as the one who is the eternal Word, who just was, who existed before anything was. And He was with God. He was a separate person from God, with God in this personal relationship of mutual love and trust. And then John goes on to say He was God. He was the essence of God. He shared that with the Father. In verse 18 of that chapter, John says He's the only God who is at the Father's side. And then he says this, who has made Him known. He's made Him known. It's the idea that He's the exegesis of God, that Jesus came to show us who God is. And repeatedly, Jesus says this throughout the Gospel of John. He says, the Father sent me. In John chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, He says, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and Him you do not know. I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent me. He says repeatedly that every word that He spoke and every work that He did was the Father's word, the Father's work. Most recently in our study in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, He told Philip this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. The writer of Hebrews rightly calls Him the great apostle and high priest of our confession. And he says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And so this is the one. This is God's Son. This is not just some mere human being that comes into the scene. This is the eternal God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so God sent forth His Son, not just to show us who He is, but as we know, to buy us back, to redeem us, to give us that greatest need, to rescue us from the wrath to come. Third, I want us to see the when of the mission. The when. Notice what Paul says. That when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. In His providence, the timing of the Lord's coming in world history was perfect. And some have speculated and looked at the world scene during the time that Jesus came, and it really is one of the most unique periods in human history. It's one of the few times in human history where the world was at rest from war. It was called the Pax Romana. I mentioned that last week. Or the Roman peace. And in the modern world, the known world, it was the first time that the world had been connected through a system of roads. Remember, the Romans had this road system that was amazing, that's still there today, right? And it goes through all that Western world, the known world at the time. And so the whole world was accessible. And then because of Alexander the Great's conquest prior to the Roman domination, the whole world basically spoke Greek, Koine Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, by the way, because that was the lingua franca. That was what everyone spoke. And so the stage was really set for this rapid advancement of the gospel. This was an amazing period of time for the Lord Jesus to come. Well, we can speculate about all of that, but at the end of the day, when Paul says it's the fullness of time that He came, it's really sort of a mystery to us. And the reason why is because only God knows. This is God's timetable. It was the time chosen before the foundation of the world that the Son of God would come into the world. And you may remember in our study of the Gospel of John that Jesus, he keeps saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 12, he makes the announcement that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he prays again in chapter 17, Father, the time has come. My hour has come. And so just as there was a specific time chosen for him to go to the cross, there was a specific time chosen for him to come into the world. And you may remember just before he ascends, the disciples ask him, "Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times and epochs that the Father has set." Right? He says, "You've got a mission to do." And he told us that no one knows when he's going to return, and yet the Father knows. The Father has set a time when he's going to come again. And so from our perspective, it seems like a long time. It seemed like a long time for the saints to his first coming, and for us, we're waiting for his return. And yet, it's God's perfect timing. It won't be a minute too soon or a minute too late. And his birth was the same. It wasn't a minute too soon, a minute too late. It was right on time. And that's what Paul means here. In the fullness of time, it was the time that the Father had chosen for him to come. Well, the third question this passage answers for us about this divine rescue, or fourth, I should say, is the how of the mission. How would it be possible for this to happen? You may say, well, I mean, this is God, right? He's the God of the impossible. Can't God do anything that he wants at any time? Well, actually, there are some things God can't do. You may gasp when I say that. But the Bible says specifically that God cannot lie. Why can't he lie? Well, because that would violate his character, because he's truth, right? He's the embodiment of truth. He's the essence of truth. And so God cannot do anything that goes against his character. And so how can this God, who is a just and righteous God, how can he just pardon sinners? He can't just say, "Well, it's okay. We'll just let you get away with that. No problem." And be consistent. God cannot do that. It's impossible for God to do that. Because sin has to be punished in order for God to be a just and righteous and holy God. And yet the Bible says he's a God of love and mercy. And so how could those two seemingly opposing attributes of holiness and righteousness on one hand, and over here love and mercy, how can those be reconciled? Well, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. The only answer is for God to condescend to us and to take upon humanity and accomplish for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's why the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, the one who, as John says, spoke all things into existence. He created everything, entered into his creation. He came on a mission. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul's shorthand for this is found right here in verse 4. He says that he was born of a woman. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And so Jesus comes into this world as a man. That's Paul's point. Same phrase that's used of other people who were born into the world. Jesus takes on humanity. He adds humanity to his godness so that he becomes the God-man. And God accomplished this part of the miracle through the virgin birth. You know, I never understand theologians who say that the virgin birth doesn't really matter. Are you out of your mind? I mean, that's just a ridiculous thing to even posit. Of course it mattered. Why? Well, because. How is sin passed? It's passed through the seed of Adam. The corruption of sin comes through the seed of Adam. But Jesus didn't have a human father. And yet he had a human mother. And so he could be born by the power of the Spirit of God, conceived in Mary's womb, and be completely God, maintaining that without the corruption of sin, and yet completely human. He's the God-man, taking those two natures in the one person, and yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews said of him that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the writer argues there, by the way, that he didn't come to save the angels. He had to come in our form to save us. He became a man. By the way, this was God's plan from all eternity. And he prophesied it right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. We call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel, in Genesis 3:15. If you remember, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The idea really there is you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so God promised this, that the seed of the woman would be the one who would come and destroy the works of the devil. I wish we had time to track all the prophecies through the Old Testament. I was going to do that this morning, and I realized, you know, we're going to be here all day. I'm fine with that, but you guys probably aren't, right? So we don't have time to do that. But you remember Isaiah 7:14 that Matthew actually quotes in connection with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said 600 years before Jesus ever came here, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew applies that to the Lord Jesus. You remember Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." I almost want to sing that chorus from the Messiah. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so Jesus came born of a woman. God became man. That's Paul's point. But secondly, notice, he did this not only becoming a man, not only being born of a woman, but notice, being born under the law. Born under the law. Now remember, man's problem was never the law. God's law is perfect, as we said. It was established for us so that we would see our sinfulness, and we're never able to keep that. But Jesus, as the perfect man, was able to keep it. He was the one who always did what was perfect, what always pleased his Father, he said. And from the time Jesus was a little baby being born into a faithful Jewish home, he was fulfilling the law. Remember Luke chapter 2 in verse 21. It says, "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus." So again, that wasn't necessarily part of the law, but according to the promise, he was circumcised. And then it goes on in the very next verse, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." That was the law of Leviticus, that you would dedicate your firstborn to the Lord. And so Joseph and Mary were faithful to do that. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which was actually the option for people who were poor. And so they kept the law. And then in verse 41 of that chapter, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." Well, why did they do that? Because they were keeping the law. Because there were the 3 feasts that the law required, that every Jewish male go up to Jerusalem and bring his family to worship. And of course, the feast of the Passover was one of those. You remember at his baptism, John said to him, he would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And do you come to me?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." All righteousness. And again, John 8:29, he said, "I always do the things that please my Father." So Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, something no man could ever, ever do. And this is what we call Jesus' active obedience. It's kind of a theological term, but it's an important term for us to think on. This is called his active obedience. We typically think of his passive obedience that we'll talk about in a moment, where he was crushed for our iniquities, where he went to the cross and God poured out his wrath upon him for us. But there was also the active obedience of Jesus. And that's the reason why we can be declared righteous before God. You see, if you're a Christian, you're not just forgiven. You're not just forgiven of all of your sins, but you are actually righteous in the sight of God. You're not practically righteous as you should be, right? But you are declared righteous. It's a legal term, a forensic term. God has declared you righteous. On what basis? On the basis of Jesus' righteousness. He has credited that to your account. And in God's sight, you are as righteous as his son. That's an amazing thing. Amazing. You know, if you were just forgiven of your sins, you'd have sort of like a neutral footing with God, right? And then it would be up to you to sort of make it the rest of the way. That's a Roman Catholic version of the gospel, isn't it? That's a distorted view. And that's why we break with Rome. And that's why Rome still teaches that, by the way. And that's why we don't communicate with Rome. Because that's a false gospel. And Paul is arguing that here so clearly. We're not justified by our works. We're justified by Jesus Christ, faith in him. And it's not just forgiveness, it's righteousness, positive righteousness before God. And then there is that passive obedience, we call it. Passive because Jesus took it, right? Passive means something happened to him and he willingly let it come upon him. And this is what we talk about when we think about him going to the cross. And this was in fulfillment of God's law as well. Notice chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh." And then I want you to notice, if you're there in Galatians, verse 13 of chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And so Jesus, yes, he forgave us through his work on the cross, forgiving us our sins. And yet his life, this active life of obedience under the law of God, gave us a right standing before God. Well, we've looked at the why, the who, the when, the how of the mission. Finally, I want you to note the what of the mission. Notice verse 5. Notice the what here. What did we get because of this? Well, he came to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's such a beautiful verse, isn't it? You see, we were still under the law in the sense of being under the bondage of the law, because it was pointing out our sin, calling us what we are, sinners in need of a Savior. And he came to redeem us out of that. He came to rescue us, to do what we couldn't do ourselves. And that's what the word redeem means. It comes from the Greek word agora, which is the marketplace. You've heard of agoraphobia. People have that. They don't want to go out into public. That's the phobia of being with people in public at the marketplace. That's where that term comes from. And this is the idea of going to the marketplace and purchasing something, buying it back. And that's what Jesus did. He paid the ransom price for us to buy us out of the slave market of sin, so that we would no longer be slaves, but sons, as he says in this verse. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have received adoption. And this is such a wonderful idea. Because, you see, we were slaves. We were separated, alienated from God, lost in the world. And God, through his Son coming into the world, has adopted us into his family so that we can be called the sons of God. Not in the same sense as Jesus, as him being God, but we can be part of that family. We've been invited into the fellowship of the triune God. And you see the Trinity working here, don't you? The Father sent forth his Son who came. And then notice verse 6, and because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So you see Father, Son, Holy Spirit working here. We've been united to Christ through faith in him. And God looks at us like he looks at his own son. We've been adopted. And adoption in the Roman time, just like in our day, was a legal issue. And this is a powerful illustration of our standing before God. It's a legal standing before God that cannot be changed. We have been legally adopted into the family of God through the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the seal of that adoption, as we've looked at in John 14, and we'll continue to look at in that passage, chapters 14 through 16, that focuses on the work of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. His work, he comes into our hearts, and that's the idea of dwelling within us. And because of that, we cry, Abba, Father. You see, once we were estranged from God, and now God is our Father. And that word there, Abba, is that tender Aramaic word, which really means daddy. I mean, we have this close, loving relationship with the God of the universe. And the Spirit of God dwells within us and is the seal of that wonderful bond. And now, because we have that Spirit within us, Paul's going to go on in chapter 5 of Galatians to say, guess what? You can actually fulfill the law of God. Because he's changed your heart. And the essence of fulfilling the law is love. Before you were selfish. And now you know how to love. And you can do that. Will you do it perfectly? No. Is your salvation based on whether you do or not? No. Not at all. However, if you don't change, obviously you may question whether you really have the Spirit of God. But if you have the Spirit of God, you are going to see this working out to some degree. Remember that fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things, there is no law. You can have as much of that as you want. This is our standing before God. And it all began before the foundation of the world when God set that fullness of time when he would send forth his Son. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not about all this materialistic stuff and the cute little baby in the manger and all these things. No, it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world to save sinners. It was the first phase of Operation Incarnation, we could call it. And guess what? Everything that is promised through this is yours if you're a Christian. And guess what? If you're not a Christian, it can be yours. And Paul is, as I've said, labored so hard in this letter to prove to us that it's yours, not by doing something, but it's yours by trusting someone, by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Well, what did the Thessalonians do? I love that verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that it was reported of them that they turned to God from their idols. That's repentance. They were serving their idols. And you may say, well, these are pagan people with all their pagan rituals. Well, guess what? We're pagans too. We just have different rituals like materialism, right? And comfort and ease and all those kind of things. He says, turn from all of that and turn to Christ. And embrace him by faith. Trust him. Trust him. He says, trust him alone. And that's the point Paul's making. Trust Christ alone. Don't tack Jesus on to your life. No, it's either Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. And notice what Paul says as he goes on here. If you read on a little bit, he says in verse 7, so you're no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God. There's this inheritance waiting for you. Formerly, you didn't know God. You were enslaved to those that were by nature not God, your idols that you chased. But now you have become known to God And how can you now turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? That's what legalism is. That's, you know, people that are like, oh, you can only have the King James Bible. Those kind of people, they're going back to the weak and elementary principles of the world. You can only listen to this kind of music. You can only dress like this. Well, listen, there may be some wisdom in all of those choices, but once you put those things into that category of you do this or you're not a Christian, then you've done what the Judaizers did. Do you realize that? You've gone back to the ABCs, back to the bondage, the very thing that you were saved out of. And Paul goes on and he says, it's for freedom you've been set free. So live in freedom for Christ. That's what he says. And that can be yours today. Simply turning from your own way and turning to Jesus Christ by faith. As difficult as this Christmas 2020 is, maybe this could be the time that the Lord has opened your eyes to your need to be rescued. And that is my prayer for you. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your glorious grace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a glorious Savior, the one who came to rescue us from the wrath to come. Your wrath that we deserve because we have offended you, the just and holy and righteous God. Lord, I thank you that Jesus paid it all, and not only did he pay it all, but he lived it all so that we could not only be forgiven, but righteous before you. Declared to be such, even though we know that we are sinners. To have that assurance by faith. To have the Spirit of God come to take up residence in us and to begin to work that salvation out in us so that we can see ourselves changing from the inside out, not from the outside in. And oh, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself who know you that we would be stirred up this morning to praise, to rejoice in all your goodness, to stop allowing the circumstances around us to steal our joy, but to remember that our joy is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's hearing my voice right now or will hear it in the future. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone who does not know you, that needs to be rescued, that you would save them this day, that you would open the eyes of their heart, and that they would trust you by faith, trusting Christ. Maybe they've been caught up in false teaching or legalism or some other form of distortion of the gospel like the Galatians were. Lord, would you rescue them out of that? Maybe they're just those lost in the world that have been fighting against you and yet deep down they know they need that salvation. Would you rescue them this day? That is our prayer. And we pray it in the name of our great God and Savior, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. His glorious name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.